Well, next week we are going to be starting up Sunday school again, so parents, you can be ready for that. And we're thinking through different ways we can help staff the Sunday school time. And one of the ways we're thinking about is asking that parents who have children in there serve from time to time just to sit in there to help out with what's going on. So we'll give you more information about that. But for today, children, we're delighted that you're here. And parents, if you need anything for the activities for the children, they're just back in the corner. At any time, you can just slip back there, grab them. If you as an adult want to pretend you have a child, but you want it for yourself, that's okay. You can go back and grab that, but at any time, feel free to do that. And if children are feeling restless, we understand. We've all been there. And feel free to slip out to the front foyer at any time. Well, I just want to thank you for many of you who are praying for me while I was taking my son off to university last week. And he is over the moon excited about everything that's at the university. It's an incredible place. And honestly, I am too. As a parent, I'm thrilled that there is a university where all the instructors, all the lecturers are followers of Jesus Christ. They hold to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, and they bring that to bear on any discipline that they're teaching. So they're going to get a rigorous education among the best in the world as far as a scholarship, but also showing how it all relates back to God. And so I'm glad for that. And also, these are instructors who pray for the students by name, and they're there to counsel the students if they have any need from the Word of God. And my son is surrounded by an incredible group of young men and women. So I appreciate your prayers and just would ask that you'd remember him and also others from among us that are going to be going out soon to university. And also remembering many are going to be coming back here to Lincoln. And so we want to be ready to greet them when they come. I'm going to be out next week. I'll be visiting with our friends at Grace Bible Church in Rugby. They ask that I come and kick off their week of prayer with a look at Scripture. I find it amazing. This church prays for us every week. And so I would just ask that you remember me and remember Grace Bible Church in your prayers this week and perhaps into the future too. Well, we're here now to come to God's Word. And so open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're taking notes, the sermon is called Called to Follow in His Steps. Now, you really should be bringing a physical Bible every week. And you should keep it open during the entire time that we are looking at God's Word. But if you don't have a Bible, that pew Bible is in front of you, you're going to find it on page 1076. And I'm mindful not everybody who comes has an English Bible. And so if you do not have an English Bible at home, we want you to have one. Just visit our Connect Corner at the end of the service. They'll give you a Bible. And also, if you leave us your information for anyone here, we will follow up on how you can read the Bible the way that God meant it. So as we begin to go into the text today, let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help, shall we? Father, you are so gracious to us. You have given us your will and your words in black and white. We don't have to depend on dreams or feelings. We can know exactly what you've said by your word. You've told us what you are like and who you are and how we can live in a way that pleases you from your word. How grateful we are for that. I ask that now you'd open up our ears and our minds so that we can hear and understand your word. I pray that you would give us conviction, that we would live out whatever you say, and give us a greater love for you and for your church. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Spring 2020. Do you remember what was going on then? A lot of lockdowns, a lot of scary things for people who didn't understand, and we didn't understand what was going on. But there was a church in Canada, Grace Life Church in Alberta, and they chose to obey God's command to gather, and they open up their church in spite of the emergency orders that they were to remain closed. As a result, Pastor James Coates was in prison for 35 days. And to avoid arrest, all he had to do was simply sign a paper that he was not going to preach or to pastor his congregation during the lockdown. But when he was convinced he should obey God and not man, he refused to sign and he went to prison. In this way, he modeled what submission to authorities looks like even when you disobey their commands when they seek to take an authority over God's church. The church continued to meet in various locations, but on April of 2021, the government seized the property. They locked all the doors with chains. They put a fence around the perimeter of the property, and they had armed police officers patrolling the property to make sure no church members came to pray, to gather. Again, the church seeking to obey God rather than men, they met in barns, they met in private locations. It truly was a time when the Canadian church became the underground church. My friend, Pastor Jacob Spence, continued to preach while Jacob was in prison, and he knew every week he got up, they could come and take him to prison, and yet he figured it was worth following God as opposed to facing anything that man might bring. 2 years later, there are ongoing legal battles that have now, just in past July, been resolved, and it's come out that the government has been told they were illegal and unconstitutional in the orders that they gave. They went beyond their authority. And so in this next week, the government will be acquitting Pastor James and other Canadian pastors who stood firm in that time of all charges and lifting all fines. Now, this is really a welcomed result. We're really pleased by how this turned out. But the acquittal doesn't remove the time that was spent in prison. The acquittal doesn't take away the pain and the stress and the hardship that was placed on that church and on the family members of these pastors. There's much we can learn from this church and from these pastors about how to follow Christ in times of persecution. And it got me thinking as I saw the result, if I didn't know how it would have turned out, would we have the courage to follow Christ, knowing there were direct consequences for those actions? While it was true for the Canadian church, it was also true in Peter's time. There were direct consequences he faced for standing up and preaching Christ. And so of all people, Peter is one who can speak to us today and can help strengthen us so that if persecution does come, if there is hostility from the world, we too can stand firm. So what sustained Pastor James is the same thing that sustains all of us, and it's in God's word in these verses here. So I invite you now to turn there. We're going to look at this text. Now, we stand here often for the reading of Scripture, and that doesn't create an attitude of reverence for God, but it demonstrates publicly we are united in saying this book has authority over our lives, even when we need to deny the authority of the state. So if you're willing and happy to do so, please stand as I read from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. And this is Holy Scripture. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. Would you welcome it today? And you may have a seat. Now, I personally find that to be an incredible passage. It's really one of my favorites, and I hope that after our time today, it'll become one of your favorites as well. It's going to be an incredibly encouraging time together. And part of what we do as we look at the text is we want to study why Peter said what he did and what it means, and then we can understand from there how to live it out, what that calls for us and how to respond. So one of the ways you can use this time to get the most out of it is taking notes, just basically jotting down ideas, thoughts that come to you. And you can start by writing down the big idea, this passage. And this is what it is. The big idea, what this passage is about, is in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, is that it indicates three results of Christ's work. Three results of Christ's work so that you will follow in his steps. So what are these three results? This is the outline. You might want to jot this down as well. Christ's work makes you, first of all, confident in his calling. Christ's work, secondly, makes you emboldened by his example. And thirdly, Christ's work makes you safe in his shepherding. So those are three points of our outline, and we'll be looking at them. And as I got studying this, as oftentimes happens, I find there's a lot more there than I expected. So we're going to take this over 2 weeks. We're going to make it up to verse 23 today and continue with that outline the next time we get together. So as we go back into 1 Peter, it's been a little while. Just remember a couple key things about this letter. First of all, we want to remember what we have in common with these Christians. They're not so different than us. They spoke a different language, dressed differently, drove on the other side of the chariot track, but there was many things that they have in common. For example, we believe the same gospel. We serve the same Lord Jesus Christ. Like them, our cultures celebrate sin and they mock godliness. We also are tempted to sin when we feel the pressure of the world to denounce Christ, whether in word or deed. We're also prone to forget that we are citizens of heaven. This world is not our home. Like them, the criticism and hatred of the world can affect us, and we can also find it hard to maintain godly attitudes and actions when people are hostile toward us. We're just downright mean. But we also have to remember there's a distance between us. There are some crucial differences. In Peter's time, Christianity was not widely accepted or promoted. The persecution that they felt was oftentimes physical, or it would result in actually being dismissed from your job or your workplace, losing your home. Unlike them, we have civil rights. We have laws that protect us. I'm so thankful for that. And unlike them, we have the complete New Testament. We also have 20 centuries of Christian history and example to stand on. We are in an incredible place, and we're thankful that God used this to bring us this letter from Peter. So he's writing to a group of Christians in northern Turkey about the year AD 62, and this letter still has authority over all Christians at all times and in all places. And the reason Peter wrote is as true for them as it is necessary for us. Chapter 5, verse 12. This is why we have this letter. He said, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. In these words comes to us God's true grace. And as we understand them and embrace them, we too can stand firm in that grace. So with this view in mind, this background, let's look at the first result of Christ's work. It makes you confident in his calling. Now look at the first part of verse 21. It's just that first phrase, for to this you were called, or you were called to this. So Peter is transitioning from speaking to the slaves about how they need to endure suffering for righteousness' sake, because that honors God. And he encouraged them how to do that. Now he's transitioning with this phrase, for you were called to this. And that you does include the household slaves, but it goes beyond them. It belongs to all Christians. We all were called to this. And that word this, it grabs everything from verse 18 on down through verse 20. And it puts us in this situation of enduring unjust punishment for doing what is good. And so this word, this, reminds us there is something that we're going to have to endure as well. And it reminds us what Jesus himself told his disciples. In Matthew 16, verse 24, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross doesn't mean that, oh, things might be a little uncomfortable for you. It means legitimately suffering for the name of Christ because you are a Christian. Jesus repeated this. Luke chapter 14, 27 picks it up. It has more of a bite in Luke's version. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So to this you were called, dear beloved Christian, to suffer, because you cannot be a disciple of Christ unless you're willing to take that upon yourself. Now in the Greek language, the verse 21 actually begins with the words, to this. because Peter wants all of 18 through 20 to be in the forefront of your mind. He wants you to be thinking about what would it be like if I went to work and my boss railed me and fined me and criticized me publicly because I was doing good things in the name of Christ. What would that be like? Have that in mind and realize that you can endure unrighteous suffering and you can please God because to this suffering, you have been called. And honestly, it's that last word, that word called, that gives us great hope. Do you feel the hope in that? Well, first of all, who did the calling? It was God, the sovereign creator, the one who knows you. He himself called them and he calls you. What does calling mean? It begins from the moment of conversion and it stretches to when you stand perfected in glory before God. It's a direct and personal call that the gospel brings to your heart and it results in everything that God intends. It results in the final salvation of that individual. This call makes you a friend of God, but it also makes you an enemy of the world. This calling brings unfortunate circumstances where you become a target of unfair attacks. Like we read about what happens to these household slaves. But that word called is hope in this way. It means that any suffering you go through didn't slip by God. He was fully aware of it all. In fact, he planned it all. You're not a victim of fate. You're not at the whim of wicked people. You see, that you are called to this should kill any surprise when hostility comes. You can look at it and say, of course. Why should I expect anything else? I'm a friend of God. This is how they treated my Savior. In fact, if you look over at chapter 4, verse 12, Peter kills this idea of any surprise attacks by saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter says, don't be surprised. God has ordained, he's planned every part of your suffering. The moment it begins to the moment that it ends. You can trust our God. I think many of us Christians want to let our light shine in the world. And we want people to look at that and to praise our Father in heaven. But to follow Christ is how we let our light shine. And when we follow Christ, that brings suffering. We have to understand that suffering, it's like a fire that burns off our impurities. And that makes us better able to reflect God's glory. So if you want your light to shine, if you want to be shiny, you need to follow Christ even into the furnace of suffering. So beloved, the first result of Christ's work is you can be confident in his calling even when it leads to any sort of persecution for being a Christian. There's a second result of Christ's work, and we'll spend the rest of our time in this particular point. The second result is that Christ's work will embolden you by his example. Now look at the rest of verse 21. Pick it up from the beginning. "For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Now did you notice that word because? Because Christ suffered for you. This is telling us the reason why Christians are called to suffer for doing good. So God called you as certainly as he called Christ to suffer injustice. Now, no matter your circumstances or how that suffering looks, you're never unique in your sufferings. Because it says Christ also suffered. He knows exactly what it is to suffer for following God. And because Christ suffered, he's uniquely qualified to help you when you're suffering. Hebrews 2 verse 18, it says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And help doesn't mean give you a bit of advice on how to get through it. It means to come alongside you, to strengthen you, to give you courage, to give you joy in the midst of that suffering. And only our risen Savior could do that. He can be with you at all times. Suffering was really well known to the apostles in the church. You can think about the apostle Paul, and he lists many of his sufferings, but when he converted to Christ, The Lord said this about him, Acts 9, verse 12. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Not exactly the words you want to hear when you become a Christian, is it? That you're going to suffer much for the name of Christ? But don't you realize that the words are truth, and it is truth that helps you to stand firm? And so Paul, he understood that suffering was not something to be avoided, nor was it something to be sought after, but when it comes, it was a means to help him know Christ. Years later, in prison, he wrote the letter to the Philippians, and in chapter 3, starting in verse 8, he said this, and listen to how he talks about suffering. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered. For his sake I have suffered. What has he suffered? The loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And he continues here in verse 10. Why is he enduring the suffering? That I may know him, that's Jesus Christ, I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul understood, I'm going to know Christ better because of sharing in his sufferings. And he embraced that because he would give up anything to know Christ as his treasure. So when you are enduring hardship as a Christian, you also share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and it makes you more like him. Now, this doesn't merely make your suffering bearable, but it makes it significant. It makes it meaningful because it leads to a closeness with Christ that you can know in no other way. But notice what it says here about this suffering. Because Christ suffered for you. Did you hear that? Christ suffered for you. This is personal. This is direct. It is specific. And it's so compelling. It means that Christ became a substitute in the place of sinners who deserve punishment for our sins. What we see here is Christ suffered something that you don't have to suffer, dear Christian. So what did Christ suffer? What is he talking about here? Well, it was far more than the physical pain of crucifixion. And that was excruciating. To see what Christ suffered, we can look back to when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in deep anguish. And listen to what he prayed. This is Luke 22, verse 42. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. So what cup is this? What does he want removed? The cup is the cup of God's judgment for sin. What does this judgment for sin looks like? Back in John 3:36, this is a sobering reality that every one of us needs to hear. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Of all people, Christ understood what that meant. And he trembled at the thought of God's wrath. If you're not shaken by the thought of God's wrath, then you need to look to Christ and figure out what are we missing. Friend, do you realize God's wrath is building over your head every moment of your life that you continue in sin? Every moment that you continue to claim autonomy and sovereignty over your life? But Christ is willing to step in the way of that crushing blow of God's wrath and take that for you. He will be your substitute, and he alone is qualified to be your substitute. What we do, all of our sins must be punished. It is breaking God's law. Justice demands it, but the longer you wait, listen to Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impertinent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There's a mighty wave ready to crash on your head, but that for you says Christ will stand in your place. Christ acted for your good. He acted in your place because you cannot satisfy the justice of God. Christ can. He's the only substitute who can. I encourage you, would you trust him today? Christ also became an example for us in how to suffer. We cannot suffer for the same thing that Christ did, but we can suffer in the same way. Consider that the glorious King of heaven, he took on the form of a servant, a position lower than the household slave position we read about last time. And even though in this lowly position he suffered as a criminal and as a slave, it took nothing away from his majestic dignity. In fact, it did the opposite. It magnified his glory. It highlighted his majesty. And he did this as an example for us. Now, this word example is interesting. It's how children would learn to write in this time. I don't know, children, if you're learning to write, but when I learned to write, I had a piece of paper, and it had letters written on the paper, and I had to trace those letters over and over until I could write them by myself. Example is a word that refers to a piece of tracing paper that would go over those letters, and the children would trace on that paper those letters over and over until they got every curve right. They could dot every I and cross every T. Christ left us an example not merely to be admired, but to be followed like we trace those letters. We're to trace his footsteps, even if they lead into times of suffering. There's joy in it, certainly. But beloved, remember what Jesus told his disciples the night that he was about to suffer the beginning of the trials and then lead to his crucifixion. In John 15:18, he told his disciples these words. In John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Parents, you need to tell your children. You need to prepare them for what it's going to mean to grow up in a world that's hostile toward Christians. You need to show them that they can find hope and strength in Christ. You need to model for them how to follow Christ into suffering and to trust him so they can see, I too can do it. We must tell them to expect this. We must, church, pray for our students and our children that they too will stand firm as you have in your lifetime. You see, we're called to follow in his steps, to go the way he went, in the way that he went. To follow in his steps means devoting yourself to it, to become more than a fan. It's to become a follower and a dedicated servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what discipleship means. Remember, God called Christ to suffer. Peter preaches this, the first sermon that he gave in Acts chapter 2. He preached that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless man. As God had a definite plan for Jesus, he has a definite plan for you as well. Dear believer, you can trust our Father in where he leads you and to strengthen you as he takes you there. It's an interesting blessing that we've found from between the Old and New Testaments and the Jewish writings. And it says this, let thy house be a meeting house for the wise, and powder thyself in the dust of their feet, and drink their words with thirstiness. So let thy house be a meeting house for the wise. The wise were the rabbis, the teachers of the day. And in this time, rabbis would walk in a line with their disciples behind them, literally walking with the same gait they would learn the way their master walked. And so when it says here, may you be powdered in the dust of their feet, it refers to walking so closely behind the rabbi that the dust that they kick up would fall on your feet as you walk down those dirty paths. And so the ambition of every student was to be so close to the master that that dust would cover them. It was an honor to have that dirt all over them. And this should be the ambition of every follower of Christ. That you're so close and you're covered with the life of Christ. So when it says we're to follow in his steps, it means follow so closely that everyone can tell you are a disciple of Jesus Christ by the way that you talk and the way that you act. And I wonder though, are you willing to follow Christ that closely? Are you willing to trace his steps when they go into the valley of unjust suffering? Or are you resisting God? Christian, are there areas in your life that you are holding on to that you have not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? Are there certain sins you have not yet turned your back on to give Christ complete preeminence in your life? You see, following Christ in this way requires total surrender to his authority. It means you set aside your will every time it conflicts with his will. But the more you understand who he is, the more you understand what he's done for you, the easier it is to trust him. And that is a road that leads you to glorifying God and eventually being home with him in glory. So Peter's reflecting back onto the time when Christ called him to follow Christ. Christ came down to the Sea of Galilee, right to the edge where the water hits the rocks. And he looked specifically for these four men, for Peter and Andrew, James and John, and they were fishermen. But can you imagine the thrill when Jesus, a well-known teacher, they heard him teach for over a year, and he walks up to them and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What an honor. It was such an honor. Peter dropped everything and followed after his master. And in the 35 years since that moment, he understood being chosen also included hardship. Peter had been arrested. He'd been threatened. He'd been ridiculed. He'd been beaten. He'd been placed on death row. Some of his best friends had been murdered, executed for following Christ. So when he says to these dear believers, "Follow Christ," he knew what that meant. He knew some would follow Christ to death. And a few short years after Peter wrote this, he too followed Christ to when he was crucified upside down for his testimony. When he says follow his steps, it means trace the example of Christ. Follow his footsteps. Be covered in the dust of Jesus. Well, as Peter wants to continue to help us be emboldened by Christ's example, he shows us five features of Christ's sufferings that we're to imitate. Five features, and you see in verse 22 and 23. Now, four of these features tell us what Jesus didn't do. One feature shows us what he did do. Look at verse 22. Here's the first feature of what he didn't do. Very simple. He committed no sin. Now, we know Jesus never sinned, ever. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that he's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So it's true, Jesus never sinned, but we're supposed to imitate him in this particular thing, and that's not to give way to sin as we are being persecuted. Peter's looking at specific ways that Jesus did not sin while he endured this unjust suffering, and this is a way we can follow. Here's a second way we're to imitate. He says, more specifically, no deceit was found in his mouth. Now, Peter's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 9 right here. And this is referring to the moment the Messiah is facing his execution. So no deceit in his mouth. That refers to words that take advantage of others, that tries to trick them or harm them particularly. And Jesus never said anything during his trial or from the cross that was going to pay his accusers back. How unlike us, isn't it? Don't you love to be able to give that perfect comeback, that sarcastic comment that shuts other people down? And everyone thinks, ooh, that was a good one. And Christ never did that. Matthew 12 explains why we say these kinds of things. Verse 34, Matthew 12, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good behavior, I'm sorry, out of his good treasure, brings forth the good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. We say these things because of the wickedness in our heart. Christ was pure. There's nothing wicked to come out. And Christ warns us in that next verse, Matthew 12, verse 36, about why we need to be careful about what we say. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Beloved, be emboldened by Christ's example. You don't nearly need to bite your tongue. You need to stir up a genuine affection, a concern for those who are even accusing you. Admire Christ and imitate him, not people who are fast-talking and verbal thrashers. Look, I know a quick comeback, a quick cut down can bring a laugh, but it destroys friendships. It ruins marriages. Seek to kill sarcasm before it comes out. Determine to use words that are saturated with grace, like our Lord and Savior, even for your enemies. Look, any dog can fight. Any dog can attack. But a man of God is controlled by the Spirit of God, even in what he says. There's a third feature that we can learn from. It's in verse 23. It continues with this feature. For when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. So Peter was writing in a way that takes the readers back to a scene that he remembers vividly. Peter's outside in the courtyard, and he can see Christ being attacked and being put on trial and lied about just inside the chief priest's home. And he was really saying here, Christ was being reviled. It's an active present tense moment. So as Peter is watching Jesus being repeatedly insulted and abused with his speech, and they're piling on vile language over and over, he's saying to us, Christ did not retaliate. Now we know that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, we know the truth though, words really do hurt us, don't they? Words can be devastating. But Christ didn't merely hold his tongue. He had no ill will toward them. So when you're tempted to fight back with fiery words, retrace the steps of Jesus. Be emboldened by his example. There's a fourth feature. Look at verse 23. Again, it says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. So this is referring to suffering, to all the physical suffering that Christ endured. You can look back at that, being hit in the face, the crown of thorns, being scourged with a leather whip. He was beaten with a reed on his head with the crown of thorns there. He had to carry his cross. He was crucified with nails in his hands and his feet. And he suffered, but he did not threaten. When he was arrested, Peter lashed out with a sword. He cut off one of the ears of those people who came for Christ. But Christ stopped him, and he said to Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And even as Christ is suffering, he keeps the sword of his power in its place. Now, we can think of people who have suffered greatly for a crime they didn't commit. There's a man who was put in prison for 17 years, was released in 2020 because it turned out he didn't commit the crime. Christ, however, was innocent of all crimes. He committed no sin. He was the creator of these men that were heaping abuse on him. In his mercy, he was sovereignly sustaining his own abusers as they lashed him with words and fists and whips and sticks. In the Old Testament, you can look at how God sometimes deals with the wicked. He rains down fire and brimstone. But this was far more wicked, what they did to Christ. It would have been right to immediately condemn these men to hell. But Christ endured instead. Think about this. After Jesus told Peter to sheath his sword, he told Peter there's a secret that we don't often notice. He said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and at his will, he will send me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion was about 6,000 highly trained soldiers. 12 legions meant 72,000 warrior angels stood at the ready. And consider that one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. So can you imagine the power and destruction that 72,000 holy angels could bring? And yet Christ never threatened. He never said, wait till I tell my Father. He never said, when I come back, I'm coming for you. He never threatened. He took it all to show us how we too can suffer in that way. Now, we can read these four things and think, that's impossible. I'm so quick to get angry when people attack me. I'm so quick to spit at people or think horrible things about people. That's why this fifth feature is so helpful to us. Verse 23 continues with a positive feature. And this is the key to all the rest. So how can you be like Christ in a world that teaches you to take an eye for an eye? It says that he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So to entrust himself was an active, conscious choice to hand himself over to God. It meant he rested in God. He rejected anxiety and hatred. And the verb tense means he kept on doing this. Every time a blow came, a lie came, he kept on trusting God. One translation that gets at the heart of this is, but he continued in trusting himself. You see, it wasn't a one and done kind of a thing. He didn't let go and let God. He was actively, with all of his strength, placing himself in God's hands. He did this until the moment on the cross when he breathed his last breath. And Luke 23 says, he prayed, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. That whole time he restrained himself. He entrusted himself to God. Now there are two parts to his entrusting. First, think about this. He was suffering in the place of sinners. In other words, he knew this is what sin deserved. If you've lost sight of how evil even one sin is, look at the punishment that was exacted on Christ at the cross. The hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, helps us here. It says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here on the cross, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. When you see Christ suffering for sin, for you, you realize there is no small sin. There's no such thing as a white lie. Every sin deserves that level of punishment. 20th century Australian pastor Alan Stibbs wrote, he recognized that in letting such shame, pain, and curse fall upon him, the righteous God was judging righteously. So when you suffer unfairly, when you go through some sort of a persecution, just remember, dearly beloved, you're not getting what you deserve. Even the worst that you can imagine is not what our sins actually deserve. The second part of his entrusting himself to God is that Jesus knew his Father is a righteous judge. Now, a judge would vindicate Jesus. That's what would happen. His son was sinless. And it began the moment he resurrected Jesus from the dead. And it continues by exalting Jesus above every name and rewarding him for what he willingly endured for the sake of sinners like you and me. Back in Isaiah 53, we get a taste of this reward that sustained Christ, what he looked to, what he entrusted God for. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. That's the first thing Christ was trusting God for, that he would see his offspring. Those are the sinners that would become children of God because of the work of Christ. It goes on, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Christ trusted God would do that through his work, that these sinners would be counted righteous because of the work of Christ, would be credited to their account. And in this, Christ was satisfied because he would bring salvation that would be effective. Now, Christians, we too can entrust ourselves to God. There is a reward that we get as well, but it doesn't always sound like a reward that we would want. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this helps put our suffering for Christ's sake in perspective. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If you were to collect all of your sufferings into one pile and add to it all the sufferings of everyone you know who suffered for the sake of Christ, and then you compare it to the eternal weight of glory that Christ won for you, it'll make that huge pile of suffering look like a light and momentary affliction. Remember, this doesn't make them insignificant, but it makes the coming glory that much greater. So, beloved, do you see that every bit of suffering that you endure is working for you? Look to the eternal unseen things that are yours in Christ. I think too many of our prayers oftentimes are, Lord, get rid of this suffering. Help me to have an easy life. We want to avoid hardship of any kind. Now, we're thankful Christ bore his cross, but we ask that we don't have to bear our own cross. How much better if we pray, Lord, help us to imitate Christ and follow him wherever it goes. Give us the courage, embolden us, make us confident in your calling. When we learn to trust God as Christ did, we too will stand firm in the true grace of God. Now, we're going to continue this next time we get together, but with the music team, if you'd please come forward, we're going to sing. Just consider that Christ's work on the cross has these two amazing results. It makes you confident in his calling. It emboldens you by his example. These are the same truths that helped Pastor James Coates follow Christ even to prison. It was hard to be in prison, but it was a fruitful ministry. Prisoners came up to him, asking him why he was there. Word spread, and he shared the gospel. He shared these truths and called those prisoners to follow Christ even unto suffering. When he left the prison, all the prisoners in his pod banged on the doors of their cells to encourage Pastor James to keep following Christ. It was a stunning moment. Look, the only way you can follow Christ is by looking to him and trusting God for that grace. Let's stand together. Let's sing about this wonderful truth, the power of the cross.